And as you do so, turn with me to Genesis and chapter 2. Genesis and chapter 2. The last time that I was preaching here, we ended our series of messages entitled Christian Grow Up, which were based on 2 Peter and chapter 1. Since then, I have been thinking and praying hard, wondering what to come and share in consecutive Sundays, and my mind has settled upon a mini-series that I am entitling One Day in the Life of Old Testament Individuals. The name One Day in Such and Such a Life is not original. When I was in secondary school, I studied literature. And one of the books we had to read was entitled One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. And basically, it was a novel, but a novel that was based on a real-life experience. The author had been in a concentration camp in the Russia that was under Stalin. And having suffered there for many years, finally he was released after the death of Stalin. And what he did was to use his experience in one of those concentration camps to draw out the kind of life that was typical in the concentration camps. And that's what became that one life of Ivan Denisovich. He was someone who on that particular day woke up unwell, tried to go through the medical process so that he can get better, but they didn't believe him, and consequently he went through the day going through all the work schedules that they were involved in, speaks about how dehumanizing that was as they were going through that each day, and how even the little food that they were getting would be used in order to gain favors. Buying favors from those who were their superiors, those that were ensuring that they were behaving themselves and so on, and how by the end of the day, as he was going to sleep, he was now recounting some of the things he managed to achieve, even such as smuggling in a little piece of iron that in due season he would hopefully use in order to survive in that camp. Well, that's a novel, although it explained something of the experience of the many individuals that were in these concentration camps, and that explains partly why it became so popular the moment it was released in the late 1950s. What we are looking at individuals in the Old Testament, and this is no novel this time. These are real individuals, and God, by his providence, has enabled these biographies to be recorded for us in Scripture. And in fact, most of our Old Testament comprises narratives, and they are there so that we can learn from the lives of these individuals how God wants us to live, and also how we can find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's all I'll be doing. Instead of going through a biographical sketch from beginning to end, we will instead just concentrate on one day in each of these lives. And I'm hoping that as we do so, we will see that the individuals that are there in the Bible were just like us in terms of experiencing the demands of life. And especially in the way in which decisions that we make in a day can either make us or they can break us. They can either build us up and build the lives of those who are around us, or they can destroy us and also destroy other lives. And all you need to do is to live long enough on earth, and you will see, if not in your own life, definitely in the lives of siblings, in the lives of friends, in the lives of family members, how a day in their life ended up taking them the wrong way or taking them the right way. And I'm hoping that this is what we will see. Well, we are beginning with the very first individual who is there in the Bible for us, and that is Adam, our forefather, our very first parent. And I am fairly convinced that Genesis 2, verse 15 to verse 17, gives us perhaps the most decisive day in his life, when God placed him in the Garden of Eden. Now, there's no doubt that there would be other days in Adam's life that would have been seen as fairly significant. The day when God gave him Eve, any person on their wedding day will say, yes, this is a very significant occasion and day. We also, I think, agree that on the day that Adam ate the forbidden fruit, that was also a really significant day because we've been paying for it ever since. However, the day when Adam entered covenant with God, which is the title of my sermon today, is in itself a very significant day. So let us read Genesis 2, verse 15 to verse 17. The Bible reads, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, those of you who are familiar with the book of Genesis will realize that there is a relationship between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And the relationship is fairly easy. In Genesis 1, God provides a macro view of the period of creation. And so you have a general sweep over the 6 days that God used to create the world. And at the beginning of chapter 2, you have the day, the seventh day in which he rested. But when you come to Genesis 2, it is a kind of microscopic view. In other words, God now concentrates only on the sixth day. And in concentrating on the sixth day, he now gives us in a little more detail what actually happened on the day when God created Adam and Eve and then gave them the work of subduing the earth and having dominion over all its creatures. So that's really the relationship between the two. It's not sort of continuing the story of Genesis 1. It's coming right back and then just zeroing in on one particular day. And so when we come to the passage that we are reading, what we are really seeing there is the work that God now gave to Adam and Eve, and we realize that he actually began with Adam himself. And what that does for us is we begin to appreciate what life is all about. And then also we begin to appreciate what salvation is all about. as we look in a little more detail at what took place on that day when Adam entered covenant with God. And there are essentially two lessons I want us to see from this passage of Scripture. The first is that our sense of purpose in life is tied up with the whole area of work. The whole area of work. The Bible says here in verse 15 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. I want you to notice there that God did not simply take Adam and sort of thrust him in the middle of the bush and then said to him, okay, I want you to develop this into a beautiful garden and then to look after it. Obviously, Adam would have had no clue what to do if that was the case. But what God did was to begin with a prototype. He developed a garden himself and then said to Adam, see, this is the prototype. Now simply continue working this, continue looking after this. In other words, develop it. All of us know what a garden is. In fact, I'm almost certain if we're going through some bush and then came across a garden, you would know that this is a garden, and you would know that somebody deliberately put this in place. How? Well, first of all, it is simply the fact that there is order. Somebody must have sat and planned this. When it's a bush, well, trees grow literally almost everywhere, different plants grow here, there, and so on. Everything is in confusion. But when it is a garden, let's assume it is a flower garden. Again, you can't miss the fact that somebody should have planned where the different types of flowers are growing. Similarly, when it is a garden for maize or sorghum or carrots or cabbages and so on. Again, you can't miss the fact that often there are proper rows that have been developed and the right vegetables have been put into place. So even if it was mango trees and orange trees, again, you cannot miss the fact that somebody measured out the distances, somebody measured out the rows and so on. They've been put in the appropriate places. The other aspect that you appreciate about a garden is the aesthetics. That again, somebody was fairly deliberate in wanting the place to look nice, to look appealing, to be beautiful to the eyes. There is a deliberateness there. And then lastly, it is for the good of the people who are there. We easily notice it in our text in a few verses before, in verse 8 and verse 9. Look at what the Bible tells us there. Genesis 2, verse 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So we'll come back to this man in a moment. But look at verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree, notice this, that is pleasant to the sight. In other words, the aesthetics was fairly deliberate there. And then, and good for food. Again, there was a benefit that was going to come to those who would dwell there. Well, that's what a garden is all about. And God provided a prototype for Adam and basically said to him that now, joyfully, take it up from here. You've got the idea, run with it. Now, up to this point, work was a pleasure. It was a joy. It lacked the element of frustration that came in after the fall. When we go into Genesis 3, we see that God brought a curse upon the world, and that curse included the sense of frustration that comes with work. Look with me very quickly at verse 17 to verse 19. The Bible says there, "And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." Now notice this. "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." So the pain element that is in work is because of the fall. Verse 18. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." So the frustrating element that comes with work also is because of the fall. Verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." In other words, the sense of labor, hard labor that comes with work is also because of the fall. However, work preceded the fall. It is not because of the fall that we go to work. It is part of the sense of purpose that we human beings have in existing in God's world. So what are we learning from this? It is simply the fact that we are created to be stewards of God's world. And this is what the cultural mandate is all about. Remember what I said? I said that Genesis 2 is sort of opening up in a microscopic way what was already said in Genesis 1, and more specifically, the sixth day. So let's quickly go there, back to Genesis 1, and I want us to read from verse 28. The sixth day. And this is what we read. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So Genesis 2 tells us how the male and female were created, that it wasn't actually in one sweep. There was a bit of period in between. Verse 28, the cultural mandate. "And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the ground." Well, friends, that is part of the purpose for human existence. Work is not sort of something we do just because we have to, if only we could sort of overlook this altogether and just be enjoying ourselves. No, no, no. Work is part of the very essence of our lives here on earth. We are God's stewards over his world. Let me try and put it a little differently. You see, often people think like this, that we go to work in order to get money. So money becomes the end purpose of our going to work. And even when they're thinking of careers, they're thinking in terms of, you know, I want to study engineering or medicine or law or whatever else it might be, because that's where you get a lot of money. Now, friends, that's completely wrong. Money is a good slave, but it's a terrible master. We should never live for money. It's a means to an end. The reason why we work is because God has given us gifts and abilities, each one of us. And gifts differ, abilities differ from person to person. Those abilities or gifts are things that we enjoy doing, and we are able to do them a lot easier than somebody else can. And God gives those to us in order that we might use our gifts and abilities to look after his world. Adam is our prototype. He's our example. We are to therefore imitate him. And then we are to use our training to inform our abilities so that our abilities at a higher level can then be used to develop God's world for the good of mankind and for the glory of God. That's what work is all about. Earning money is the icing on the cake. It's what we then get in order for us to still be able to feed ourselves and have a roof over our heads and so on. But the main thing is to develop God's world for his glory. I remember many years ago speaking at a conference on the Kuba Belt, and I was dealing with this same subject in the process. And somebody came to me and said, you know, it's easier for you to speak like that because we're a pastor. In other words, in pastoral work, it makes sense. You don't work for money. And also you help people through your ministry, and you also do it for the glory of God. But he says, look, me, I'm a surveyor. And I go into the bush with my instruments, and I map out the place and so on. You know, how can that fit into this? And immediately he finished speaking, I said to him that, in fact, you are the vanguard of human civilization. Your career is what goes ahead of all of us. You go into a bush, you come up with all the different maps, pass them on to planners, pass them on to architects, and in the process, what do you have? You have a beautiful, beautiful town or city or a suburb that other people have now occupied. And I've never forgotten how excited he was at the realization of this. That because I have gone into a bush with my instruments, 10 years later, there will be a town. There will be a place where there's a clinic. There's a hospital. There are schools. There is a housing estate. There is a shopping mall, and so on. I can actually look and say, "Wow, this is a result of my sweat." There is a place that has been planned out. There is a place that is aesthetically beautiful to my eyes. There is a place which is resulting in the health and goodness of human beings. Forget the salary that I got out of it. This is what is, in fact, even more important. That through me being a surveyor, there is a better world. Oh, friends, this is what gives a sense of purpose to life. Each one of you should be speaking in terms of, God has given me these abilities, and I've trained them, I've honed them. They are now sharper, they are now more effective. and all that I might leave a better world behind when God now takes me into eternity. Let me ask you, is that your view of work? Is that what you are doing? Is that what drives you to get out of your bed in the morning and take on the world? Are you saying to yourself, I want to use my God-given abilities, which have been trained in order to develop God's world in my little corner of his garden? Is that what you're doing? Or is it about money? Just money, getting more and more money, getting more and more money, and then getting more and more money, and then I die. No. There's more to life. God has given us a purpose, and let's make sure we achieve that purpose. That's the first lesson that we learn from the day that Adam entered covenant with God. What is the second lesson? The second lesson that we learn here is that one essential part of obedience of life is obedience to God. One essential part of life is obedience to God. Let's see this in verse 16 and verse 17. The Bible says there, verse 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, to be sure, the keeping of the garden and the working of the garden were commanded by God. God wasn't suggesting to Adam, saying, look, to avoid you dying of boredom, you know, here's a bit of work for you to do. It was surely a command. But when it comes to this covenant, this aspect of obedience to God, this aspect of this you may do, but this you shouldn't do, and if you do this, these will be the consequences. You will die. There, the Bible deliberately uses the word of command. Very deliberate. That the Lord God commanded the man. He commanded the man. And even later on, when Eve has eaten of the fruit and God comes back, there's a way in which this sense of command is not lost. Look with me at verse 11 of chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 11. He, referring to God, said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Of verse 17 that we read earlier on. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. So it's very clear that in the mind of God, this was something special. God was entering into an agreement with Adam that would enable him to realize that he is not the ultimate boss on planet Earth. That he too owes another, and that is God himself. And the way he did it was to define the boundaries of Adam's freedom or liberty. He said to him there that you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So he said to him, just look, all these wonderful plants that I have put here and the fruit that is there, they are all yours to eat. And then he says, but There's one that you should not eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There I have set the boundaries. Yes, you will subdue all the animals and birds and the fish of the sea. You will rule over them, but you are not the ultimate master. There's one, and that is me. So verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. So as you come into the garden day by day, and you come into the middle of the garden, and you see this tree, it will always remind you that you're not the boss. That there's someone else who's the boss. And you dare not touch it. And the one who is the ultimate boss says, if you eat of it, I'll punish you. You pay for it. I am the ultimate boss over here. Martin Luther refers to this as Adam's church. You know the way in which during the week you sort of boss in your company, boss in your home, boss wherever it is, and then when you come to church, you are reminded what your real position is. That you're actually deputy. God is the boss. And so he says that this was Adam's church. Here he was to yield the obedience that he owed. Here he was to recognize the word of God. In other words, it would echo in his mind, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, or else you die. Here he would recognize the will of God. Here he would give thanks to God because of the statement, you may eat of every tree of the garden. So there's something to thank God for. But here also, he was to call upon God to help him in his hour of temptation. Because as he looks at this tree, it will be tempting. And he would say, God, please help me. So that's one thing that we learn from this. But alas, Adam failed. Adam failed. We'll come and look at that next week when we come to look at one day in the life of Eve. But for now, it is best for us to just recognize the fact that in failing to keep the covenant that he entered into, the results were disastrous. The repercussions have been on us as human beings from this day onwards. We know that. And therefore, what we are learning here is that obedience to God is an essential ingredient to life. Obedience to God is an essential ingredient to life. Let me say it again. Obedience to God is an essential ingredient to life. It is something that those of us who are elders, and most specifically those of us who are parents in homes, is something we specifically need to teach our children. Even before they leave home to establish their own homes, the one lesson they must go home, go with as they pack their bags into whatever form of transport it is, in order to move and now be on their own, is this: they are not moving out of parental control and parental authority to become their own authority. They are not. Because wherever they are going, there is the ultimate authority, God. And if they go out there and begin to live in disobedience, they'll pay for it. Because whereas in the parental home, you were not always there, especially in their bedrooms, you as parents could not supervise what's happening in those bedrooms. God was seeing that. And God was going to reward them or punish them later on. In the same way, as parents, you couldn't read what was taking place in their minds. You can't. But God can. God sees everything, even what they are thinking and planning behind those innocent faces. And God would reward or God would punish. So the most important lesson that we as parents should convey to our children is this: obedience to God is an essential ingredient to life. You fail there, you pay for it forever in the flames of hell. One example that we have soon after this is the example of Noah in Genesis and chapter 6, verse 9. We know what happened in Noah's day. God destroyed the world. He destroyed the world. Noah was saved. Why? Well, verse 9 tells us, Genesis 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Listen to this. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. What about everybody else? Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw, there it is, the ultimate authority. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And as a result, he determined he was going to destroy them. Let's read a little bit more about Noah and his obedience. Chapter 6 and verse 22, the very last verse. God gave various instructions to Noah, and then we read in verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7 and verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 9. 2 and 2, male and female went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. Verse 16. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh went in, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. I wonder whether that's the way God describes you today. Your life, that she is doing what God commanded her. He is doing what God commanded him. Because ultimately, that's what life is about. It's an essential ingredient. This life will soon be over for you and for me. We must soon stand before the judgment seat of God. And I want to assure you, if our life is not described in these terms, we must pay for it dearly in the flames of hell. It's an essential ingredient to life. It's not an extra, optional extra. for the overzealous and overpious few. No, it's an essential aspect of life. Adam stood as our federal head in this covenant, and he messed it up. Thankfully, another Adam was already in the pipeline, in the plan of God, and it was Jesus Christ. And thankfully, he did not mess it up. He lived a life of absolute obedience. He kept to the boundaries that the Father had procured for him and insisted on, even to the point of the cross. He was obedient. The Bible tells us that he was in the garden as the shadow of the cross fell on his soul, and he pleaded with the Father. His plea was, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." But here's the way he ended, three times over: "But not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done." In other words, he was so given to obedience, even death on the cross, he was willing to obey. And finally, he died there. In the book of Romans, we are told in chapter 5 that really that's our only hope of salvation. The second Adam. Oh, the last Adam. Romans 5 and verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," and that is in Adam. "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law." And then verse 14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." And here's the phrase: "Who was a type of the one who was to come." He was a type of the one who was to come. And the rest of this chapter basically contrasts Adam with the last Adam, Jesus Christ, showing how we lost everything through Adam and we have gained everything through Jesus Christ. That's how we are saved. And Jesus doesn't just give to us what he purchased by his death, he also gives to us, chapter 6 of Romans, the power to live the life that God wants us to live. The power, the ability to live for the glory of God, for the good of his world, instead of for ourselves. Well, friends, we learn then from this issue of keeping the covenant the nature of salvation. We lost it in Adam, we gained it in Christ. Let me ask you, whether this is your understanding of your salvation, that you bless God for another Adam, Christ, who obeyed fully, because obedience is essential to life. He obeyed, and therefore his righteousness can be yours. Is that your understanding? Well, as we wrap up, let me try and put it this way. Two things that we learn from this day in the life of Adam. One, work is essential to life. Work is essential to the purpose for which we live. I was showing in the first service that it's a disaster when a person is living for a piece of paper. It's a disaster. What's this? You wake up in the morning, you just go and collect this. God save us from living for money. It's nothing. Nothing. You soon die and you leave these papers behind. Die. But when you are living as a steward of God's world, using the gifts He's given you and the training He's given you to develop His world in your little corner of the garden for the good of the world and for the glory of God, you found the purpose for living. And then the second thing that we've learned here is salvation. Salvation. That, first of all, life is about obedience. It's essential, obedience to God. And thankfully, the way in which we know that Jesus has saved me, yes, there's the peace of sins forgiven, but there's also the transformation that takes place in your heart, enabled by the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ, when He saves you, He enables you to work and to worship, to appreciate His provisions and to appreciate His prohibitions. He enables you to live in obedience to God, glad obedience to God. He enables you to trust, and He enables you to obey. And that becomes your life. Would you honestly say today that Jesus has saved you? That's been your transformation? That now you seek to do that one thing, to trust Him and to obey Him. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God in heaven, thank You for the privilege You give us to gather together around Your word, to learn from Old Testament individuals whose lives You have scattered across the Old Testament pages. Help us to learn from them. Thank You for this day when Adam entered covenant with You. As we see him as our example, help us, O God, to be a working people, to develop Your world for Your glory. Help us also to learn that life is about obedience to You. As individuals, wherever we are, in the midst of a corrupt and fallen world, that like Noah, we may be doing everything as the Lord has commanded us. Lord, help us to live every day of our lives trusting and obeying You. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.